And our sermon text today is Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Royalty usually welcomes the birth of a child with great fanfare and celebration. Ancient kings would sponsor parades and parties, call a holiday complete with food and games and gifts for the people. Heralds would go up and down the streets of the city announcing the birth of a prince or princess. How about our royalty, huh? Do you know who was the only child born in the White House proper? It was Esther Cleveland, born to President Grover and Frances Cleveland on September 9th, 1893. And Grover Cleveland was, as well, the only other president besides President Trump who was elected to non-consecutive two terms in office. In fact, Grover and Frances Cleveland had been married in the White House as well. When little Esther was born, cables were sent to foreign capitals all over Europe. Grover, who used to answer the White House phone personally. Can you imagine those days, huh? When it was so informal that when you rang the White House, you got the president, right? Well, I wonder how long that lasted. He probably quit doing that after the first few mortgage consolidation offers came in. He made phone calls to Andrew Carnegie, John D. Rockefeller, J.P. Morgan about the birth of his daughter. And so, too, the leaders of Congress were notified within hours, telegrams sent to major newspapers, pictures of little Esther and her nurses graced the front pages of papers like the New York Times. However, my grandfather, George Bass, then a young boy living on a little farm outside of Holland, Michigan, probably didn't even hear about it until a week later at the soonest, when his father went into the city during the week and read a newspaper or perhaps sat around the Cracker Barrel. That was the mode of news gathering in his day. According to the story spun by my grandpa, as I sat on his knee as a tyke, no one had thought to send an emissary to the farmers out in their fields that fall in western Michigan. Grover Cleveland probably didn't even know George Bass and couldn't have cared less. Yet the mode of announcement practiced by this American president was in the tradition of kings and princes throughout history. Although the technology was more advanced, we had the telegraph, the telephone, the newspaper, heralds were sent to the most important persons, right? Other kings, princes, presidents were notified first, and then the farmers and shepherds found out through the grapevine. Well, What stands in utter contrast then to the birth of little Esther Cleland? In the heralding of the birth of the baby Jesus is the heralding of the birth of the King of creation, no mere earthly king, right? To the equivalent of likes of George Bass in 19th century Holland, Michigan, right? Lowly, insignificant shepherds of Bethlehem. His father, the very Lord of all creation, chose to announce the birth of the Prince of Peace from the bottom up rather than from the top down. Why? Why do you think that was, huh? Let's explore our text today and discover why. Oh, blessed, blessed reason. Our title is Gloria today. So much glory infused in our text today. Glory that is seen throughout the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory, if you will, the glory of the Spirit himself as he graces revelation in the earth. So, our title, Gloria. Point one from verses 8 through 14. Juxtaposed. We're talking about juxtaposition here. We could have just as easily used that for our title today, juxtaposition, but that doesn't quite measure up to Gloria, I don't think. Anyway, juxtaposed are the contrast between the glory of the angelic host with a message of faith and the humility of the shepherds. Quite a contrast. Now, our Lucan narrative notes that in the same region to which Joseph and Mary came to be registered in the Augustan census, the town of Bethlehem of Judea, shepherds were on the night shift tending their sheep. This was done especially in the spring, at the time when ewes lambed their young. In the winter, they were mostly in sheep pens. The sheep were vulnerable and weak, susceptible to predators and miscarriage. So the shepherds dutifully watched night and day, knowing that birth labor punches no time clock. There are two things we must note about shepherds before we contrast them with the angelic host, all right? Number one, they were a despised, humble, neglected lot. The life of the shepherd was notoriously susceptible to abuse, deception, and thievery. Amongst the rabbis, it was included as a brigand's trade, quote-unquote, that no self-respecting Jew should teach his son. It was almost impossible for a shepherd to maintain ritual purity, for example, so they were shunned and despised by the Levites and the Pharisees. Like the ordinary working man and farmer of today, shepherds were routinely ignored and neglected and forgotten by the privileged class inside the beltway of Jerusalem. Secondly, they were also, in contrast, with great ambivalence, they were a necessary semi-noble lot. How these two things cleave together in the reputation of a shepherd. They were a necessary semi-noble lot. The raising of sheep was vital to the economy and very existence of Israel. Meat, wool, temple sacrifice, the very definition of ancient wealth, all depended upon the flocks and their shepherds. There was also a romantic attachment to the office of shepherd that was defended more in the breach than in practice, like the cowboy, kind of like the cowboy, right? Every American loves the movies and the mystique of the cowboy, but no one wanted to be one. You know, even the name cowboy was a derisive term in the West. The calling of shepherd involved utter commitment to wandering the wilderness with the flock at all times where, as Jacob says to Laban, right, in his complaint to Laban in Genesis 31, where by day the heat consumed me and the cold by night and sleep fled from my eyes. Additionally, the bear, the lion, and the thief preyed upon the flock, threatening sheep and shepherd. Every Jew learned on his mama's knee, for example, that the patriarchs were shepherds and that the greatest king in their panoply was David, the good shepherd, right? Yet for all of the rich tradition and respect paid to the office of shepherd, the real practice was to shun and bypass him. Let him wander the hills and valleys by night, suffer the rigors of cold and rain and threat from predator. We'll sleep warm and content in the city. And so as the news of the birth of a king in Israel made its way through the grapevine, guess who was the last to know? Herod and Caiaphas, the high priest, held a joint press conference and announced the birth of Jesus. The news spread like lightning through Jerusalem as CNN, then the Crescent News Network, and ABC, the Arabian Broadcasting Corporation, spread the news of the great pomp and circumstance into which he was born, complete with pictures. Sorry. No, not so. Only months later, as the poor shepherds came across a caravan, did they hear the news, huh? If this was left to human devices, this is how Christ's advent would have unfolded. But the backwards is so gospel. And the great sovereign from the halls of adamant heaven dispatched his angels from the realms of glory, led by the angel of the Lord to shepherds. Shepherds. It's as if Air Force One were to land in Oklahoma and the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff were to disembark and brief cowboys on national security matters. Cowboys. Shepherds. The juxtaposition here is even starker when we examine the content of Luke's gospel. The situation prior to the birth of Christ takes place within the temple. This is meant to deliberately contrast here. Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist all unfold from the temple precincts, the place of God's dwelling, the Holy of Holies being there, the place of the presence. Additionally, after his birth and annunciation, we return to the temple, right? Where we see Jesus presented at the temple for circumcision by the priest and blessing by old Simeon. Thereafter, Jesus and his family return for his bar mitzvah to the temple. Now, Luke is deliberately doing this, and he has a preoccupation all through his gospel with the temple. And here's the impact of the advent upon the temple and its environs. Even as Matthew's focus is upon the advent and its impact upon the kings of the region. He focuses on Herod, the wise men, genealogy, right, from King David. Between them, we cannot escape the conclusion that although human reason would expect the favor of God to be on prince and priest, it falls instead upon carpenter and shepherd. Carpenter and shepherd, or farmer and factory worker, right, in our own parlance. Instead of the light and the glory and the awe filling the palace or the temple or the White House and palace, right? Rather, it suffuses instead humble shepherds in their fields. What is that blessed announcement then brought by the angel of the Lord? Three things. First of all, it is the evangel of a king. We're learning about this word in our Greek for layman class. It's one of those easily graspable English words, euangelion. You can hear the derivatives that come from it, euangelion, even evangel or evangelical. The angel of the Lord brings good news, which is what this means. It's a technical term, meaning the good news published by a king, often of a great military victory or at the birth of a son and heir, right? This evangel would be brought to every city, village, and hamlet in the realm by a team of heralds. This evangel is one that evokes not fear, but rather universal joy. It's supposed to, anyway, by all men. And secondly, the announcement is the advent of the Savior. It is the advent of the Savior. The angel of the Lord gives ground for the good news. He says, for, once again, that preposition, for, is a deductive proposition, meaning what follows is the ground for what has just preceded. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, as promised in the prophets, a Savior, a Yeshua, a Jesus, finally a deliverer, who is Christ the Lord, that is the legitimate anointed ruler of heaven and earth. And for those in our Greek for layman class, the idea of the Christ. We're having a word study on the word Christ. Much of it is key here. Every word is significant. Every title is prophetic and heavy with promise for the kingdom of God. Salvation has come to the earth. And thirdly, we must note that it is empirically verifiable. The Bible is not just made up on the fly, not just myth and legend, if you will. It is empirically verifiable. The angel of the Lord gives the sign, semeion, the proof of God's intervention and deliverance. It is authentication. Authentication. Without specifying the babe as the deliverer, he implies it by indicating that the third-person baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And so the sign and the signified are one. The Savior and the sign meet in the person of the child, Jesus. And the shepherds are encouraged to go and see and hear and touch, verifying what has just been told them. And then the choir kicks in. And the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory that we see throughout the Old Testament as it fills the Holy of Holies and as it is donned by the priests and the Levites, the glory as it appears to Ezekiel and to Isaiah, the same Shekinah glory. Now, anoints this scene in the fields. The skies are alive, if you will, with the sound of worship and the music of the spheres. I'm certain that there is no human equivalent to what the shepherds heard and saw that night. No cathedral choir, as best as we can do, no extravagant production of Handel's Messiah with prima donnas and three tenors. No lavish pageant put on by a great medieval king could come near the glory and wonder and light and awe that filled the skies above the shepherds' fields that night. For a brief moment, the veil between heaven and earth is peeled back, and the angel choir declares the soon reconciliation between the realms of heaven and earth. One day there will be a reconciliation and a bringing together of heaven and earth. Glory to God in the highest. That is the realm of the Spirit, heaven. Glory is that quality bestowed towards God. And on earth, peace. That's the realm of the physical, the earth. Peace is that quality just bestowed towards the race of men. Peace, the shalom, so necessary for us, for which we long. And finally, peace. Peace among whom? Among all men, regardless of their status before God. Peace on earth, irrespective of their election or predestination in life. Peace we see today in the Middle East or Ukraine, right? Peace we see in American politics. No, not that peace. No, it is among those with whom he is pleased. All greeting cards notwithstanding, they usually drop this phrase, right? Peace on earth? No, it is peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. It's not greeting card sentiment. This is not evangelical pop theology, which sees the entire race of mankind as included in the peace bestowed. No, rather this is true biblical peace, true shalom, which sees peace as only and exclusively following on the heels of true reconciliation with God. Paul puts it this way. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justification by faith is prior to genuine peace, which is peace with God. That's the first peace as well, peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Peace comes to the justified. God is pleased with those who have exercised faith towards him for justification with a righteousness not their own, but of another, that is Jesus the Savior, imputed to his account. And so peace, biblical shalom, comes to those who have pleased God by donning a righteousness outside of themselves, a righteousness offered by this child in a manger who will grow up to offer it to those who exercise faith to him for it, after having earned it for them by the priceless sacrifice of himself upon the cross. Peace is for them alone. Peace is for them alone. Peace is for them alone, for those with faith exclusively. The rest of mankind remains outside of this peace. The bulk of sniveling, carping mankind is relegated to the usual cycle of incessant violence, warfare, hostility, the turbulence that begins with a relationship with God and extends by dealing with their fellow man, too. Those who complain and cavil against Christmas, complaining, if Christ brought peace, why is there war? I had a guy I worked with who constantly complained about that. Why is there war? Well, they do so because they have no clue as to what true biblical peace is, and yet remain outside of it, and are not among those with whom God is pleased. So, with the original and yet unmatched Christmas cantata ringing in their ears, the shepherds are left to exercise their faith in action. How do they do it? Well, that brings us to point two. Verses 15 through 20. Gloria. Oh, they must have been excited to bring this message. Verses 15 through 20, Gloria. Juxtaposed now, right? Juxtaposed are the contrast between the faith of the shepherds who respond to the message and the complete bypass of the religious leaders. The bypass of religious leaders. As all good things must come to a close, the shepherds put away their little flask of Christmas cheer and go back to the business of managing their flock, right? No. They made a decision to search out for the sign that had been given to them. To do anything less would be an act of faithlessness towards God. Even as we saw a few weeks ago, the refusal of King Ahaz to ask for a sign from God when commanded to. So into the city they went. As Paul Meyer puts it in his book, In the Fullness of Time, just a great historical reflection on the first advent. And if you love history and that kind of stuff, his book, In the Fullness of Time, will just give you a lot of great insight and factual background to it. Paul Meyer. He says, perhaps it was fortunate that they were common laymen, for had they been scholars or theologians, they would have first held a debate on the hillside instead of rushing into Bethlehem after the glad announcement. The conservatives insisting they would never leave the sheep, and the liberals labeling the angelic appearance a hallucination. But upon finding Jesus and Mary and Joseph, the complete sign confirmed for them, just as it had been told them, empirically verified. They relayed the message in turn to Mary and Joseph, and apparently to many others. note with me here some of the features of that response. First, all who heard it wondered. The first century shepherds became the first lay preachers, if you will, proclaiming the evangel, the good news, all over the place. And who could keep silent after that? The age of wonders had begun again. God was afoot, saving his people miraculously, confirming the revelation of his will in Jesus Christ with the miraculous. And as has been evident all through our series, the human response is one of wonder. Thaumazo is the Greek term there for wonder, used throughout the New Testament, though not necessarily one of faith. Wonder and faith do not necessarily go hand in hand. There is an ooh, gee whiz factor that characterizes crowds, especially faithless crowds. In contrast, Mary treasured up all these things. Mary treasured up all these things. Mary's response is deliberately contrasted with that of the rest. It's an act of faith. The act of treasuring up. Once again, here's a worthwhile term to explore in the New Testament. It's frequent. Suntero. Suntero. Treasuring up. To treasure up or preserve or to keep. Our Lord says that new wine is put into fresh wineskins. And so both are suntero, preserved or treasured up. Mark tells us that Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. That is suntero, treasured him, preserved him, kept him. There's a mother hen type of perspective here in the idea of keeping and treasuring up. And so Mary's act of treasuring up the message of the shepherds becomes an act of faith in deliberate contrast with the response of the crowds. Rather than having the air of a circus or a David Copperfield magic show to which crowds flock to have their natural sense of wonder tickled, Mary treasures up the sign and ponders it in her heart. This becomes one of the favorite themes of Luke, and all the Gospels for that matter, the contrast between the crowds and the few with faith. The crowds will chase Jesus from shore to shore at Galilee, seeking for bread and miracles. Not only will their taste for wonders be whetted, but their taste for bread as well. In contrast, the Gadarene demoniac, for example, sits in repose, clothed and in his right mind. The crowds press Jesus in the towns and villages, even tearing roofs off to get to see him and perform his miracles. They even press him into the wilderness, hoping to wonder in amazement at his power. In contrast, the one of the 10 healed lepers returns to him and falls at his feet in thanksgiving and reposes there. Or the faith of the one centurion does not need flash and flare of charlatans of the ancient world, but merely a quiet word of authority from the master. On and on we could go, but Mary's response then to the message preached is a perfect vignette of the believer's response of faith. And I hope it is one of yours too. It is one of thoughtful consideration and meditation. Calvin puts it this way. Calvin just captures so much at times. It's startling sometimes. He says, Mary's diligence in contemplating the works of God is laid before us to afford all the godly with an example for imitation. For, if we were wise, it will be the chief employment and the great object of our life to consider with attention, to consider with attention those works of God which build up our faith. And so, Mary's contemplation and meditation becomes an act of faith of a believer, okay? Mary's contemplation and meditation becomes an act of faith of a believer, not a proof of the sinless perfection of the Mother of God. We have to speak to this here because it needs to be underlined, because this is one of those stories that is distorted in the mythology of Mary, right? It's not the ruminations of a divine being. As those who assert this to venerate Mary, right? But it is rather the faith of a sinner. The faith of a sinner directed to her only means of salvation. The babe she is now born and holds up in her lap. This is a topic for meditation. It is a profound mystery unfolded and now made sure in history. Certainly, it must have made for many an hour of joyous prayer and praise, perhaps a smile or a laugh of sheer joy, but it does not make her divine. And then finally, we have further evidences of faith in the shepherds. Further evidences of faith in the shepherds' response to these things as they return to their sheep, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. Surprised? How often have we seen God's word confirmed by the proofs of history? To the skeptic, it is merely the luck of the draw or the wishful thinking of those who want it to be so badly, right? But to those with the gift of faith, it is the faithfulness of a sovereign, transcendent God we see on display here. It is the faithfulness of a sovereign, transcendent God who foretells not only the first advent of his beloved Son, the Christ, in predictive detail, but also foretells of his second advent in predictive detail, when he will consummate all things in great power and glory. All during the time of our meditations upon considerations of the first advent, we should also be contemplating. We were intended by the fathers of the church to also consider the second advent, when Christ does return again. To the skeptic, all too late will be his worst fears and recollections of past scoffing. It will come back to haunt him as Christ's second advent is proved in the mortar and pestle of redemptive history, when the skies are rolled up as a scroll and the elements are melted in intense heat, and the Lord returns on the clouds of glory again to judge the living and the dead. Gloria again. To those with faith, their response will be like the shepherds, one of glorifying and praising God for all that they will hear and see. A soul-transforming moment that will be reflected in all of nature, for that matter, such that the prophets picture it as trees clapping their hands and hills singing for joy together. All of creation will respond in gloria. Well, given this, the shepherd's joy and praise is eschatological. The shepherd's joy and praise is eschatological, pointing towards the great day of salvation and the consummation of all things. Keep that in mind all through Advent. Once again, they are in utter contrast to temple life. Luke is concerned with how God's revelation and salvation hinges on the temple, is focused on the temple, but now moving away from the temple as well, moving from the temple to glory in the heavens. So they are in utter contrast to temple life, these shepherds, juxtaposed with the obsession of Israel with the temple and all of its features. In just a few years, that temple will come to an end. In fact, one of the ironies of our story is that the rabbis recount in the Mishnah, for example, that the very sheep used in temple sacrifice were raised in the region of Bethlehem. Our very shepherds were tending the very flocks from which were taken sheep for sacrifice in the temple. Used by the priests, who are even now benignly ignoring the very Lamb of God recently lambed in Bethlehem. Did they know the value of that one little lamb recently foaled in a stable in Bethlehem? The very babe in Mary's arms would one day be plucked from the flock of Israel, from the little flock once harbored in a stable, tended and protected by the very shepherds charged with watching temple flocks used for sacrifice. This little lamb would one day grow up to become the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He would one day return to the temple to cleanse it and teach in it and make of it again a house of prayer. So we see before us today not only creche theology, but cross theology. The Lord whom everyone seeks would one day suddenly appear in his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Behold, he came, did he not? And as we are meant to do, remember what is coming. He is coming then in a second advent. So then, we know the response of the shepherds. We know the response of Mary. What is your response to his claims? Because through the text, he reaches out to all of us and makes claims on us as well. The text is meant to make a claim on you and your heart. Will your response be one of the priestly class, the ones who knew better and benignly neglected him, and they had better things to do than to seek him out? Or will yours be like the response of the shepherds, who responded in faith, or Mary, who responded in faith, seeking him out, rejoicing in faith and praise? The claim is on you. The response is yours. Well, let us now come to that place of faith, then, where we participate in the risen Lamb of God, who is now tended, not tended by shepherds, but himself is the great shepherd of the sheep, feeding us in the supper of the Lord.